I'd like you to take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45 tonight. Genesis chapter 45, kind of moving our way through the story of Joseph. And I want to apologize for the weeks that we've had to take a break from this particular series. But I thank you so much for your faithful attendance and thank God for these wonderful stories. If you missed a few of them, I believe most of them you'll find online. You're welcome to go back and maybe listen to one. They're certainly encouragement, great encouragement from God's Word, the story of Joseph. In Genesis 45, before I get into reading the text, I just want you to know that this is a marvelous portion of the story, because now we leave from all the trouble and the difficulty and the hardship, and we finally start entering the joy of seeing God answer prayer. And I'll tell you, it's a really, really wonderful thing when God comes through and answers prayer. Amen? And that's what you see here. In the book of Genesis chapter 45, the theme is forgiveness. There is forgiveness on all through the chapter number 45 of the book of Genesis. And I love the theme of forgiveness, don't you? David said this in Psalm 86:5, "For Thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." To the Christian, John said this in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 about Christ, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, he said this, he said, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another," and I love this, "even as God, for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Amen. What does it mean to forgive? Well, the word forgive means to send away or to disregard. I love that. To send away or to disregard. You know, when you consider your sin, think about this. God took your sin and He sent it away. He disregarded it. Several years ago, when I was a student at Crown College, we had a wonderful Presbyterian preacher visit by the name of Dr. Sells. And Dr. Sells was a great theologian, great Bible scholar, and he stood up one particular night and he preached on forgiveness out of Romans chapter number 6. He preached on being free from sin. And he opened a little black book and he had a pencil in his hand and he said, "You know, I want you to imagine in your mind, if you will, that God has this little black book, and in that little black book, there's all these lists of every sin you've ever committed in your life." And that's a big book, isn't it? For some of us in this room, it's more like a library, right? And he said, "But I want to illustrate this for you. So I want you to imagine, if you will, if you take a pencil, and you think about forgiveness, what does forgiveness mean to you? Maybe forgiveness means to you that God took that little book and He took your sin in that book and He took that pencil and He crossed off that sin. And He said, I forgive you for that sin," and He crossed it off. And he said, "That might be an encouraging illustration." He said, "But that's not the forgiveness of God." Or maybe some of you would say, "He took that pencil and He flipped it around and He took your sin and He took that pencil and He erased it off the pages of Scripture." Or not the pages of Scripture, but off the pages of your book. And it's gone. And that's a wonderful illustration, but that's not the forgiveness of God. Oh, maybe more so than that, God took the page out of that little book of the list of your sins and He tore that page out and crumbled it up and threw that page away. And that's a wonderful illustration of forgiveness, but that's not the forgiveness of God. I want you to imagine, if you will, that God took that book, closed it, and He took that book and He cast it behind His back to be gone once and for all. Gone forever. In fact, we've learned that forgiveness really is not only did God take away my sin, but when He looks at me, it's as though He has seen me as Jesus Christ, like I'd always been Christ Himself. I love that. Hezekiah, in the book of Isaiah, repented from his sin against the Lord. And listen to what he said. He said this, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back." I love that. God cast them behind Thy back. He sent them away, did He not? In the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 19. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the, what? Sea. Gone. Forgiveness. Now, to give you a little bit of the setting so that you can kind of be brought back into the thought of this story. It's been 20 years since Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, but he's the firstborn son of Rachel, who is Jacob's true love. And he was highly favored by Jacob, and as a result, he was resented by all of his brothers. As a young teenage boy, he had a dream that his father and his mother and all 11 of his brothers would one day bow down before him. And the Bible says that when his brothers heard that dream, they what? Hated him yet the more. Genesis 37 records that awful event when Joseph's brothers subdued him and threw him in a pit and planned to take his life, but instead they sold him to some Midianite merchantmen on their way to Egypt. And Joseph is taken into Egypt, and once he's there, he's sold to Potiphar, who's a captain of Pharaoh's guard, and God prospered Joseph and Potiphar's house, and everything Joseph touched prospered. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything that he owned, everything that he had. And you know, when you have a handsome young man who's good at everything he does, women tend to take notice, don't they? Potiphar, his wife, decided she wanted Joseph. Day after day, she propositioned him, and yet he refused. He said this, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And you know, as the story goes, she falsely accused Joseph of raping her, and he ended up in Pharaoh's prison. But I love what Genesis 39:21 says about Joseph going to prison. The Bible says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison." Boy, aren't you looking for someone to unload all your responsibility on? That's what he found in Joseph. The Bible says whatever those prisoners did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. God's power was on him. And God eventually brought Joseph out of that prison, made him the second most powerful man in the world. He was second in command only to Pharaoh and managed all of Egypt's crops and all the storage of their food during the 7 years of plenty. And then he managed the sale of food during the worldwide famine, and all the world was coming to Egypt to buy food, and Joseph was in charge of it all. And lo and behold, after 20 years, and by the providence of God, Joseph looks up and he sees his brothers in Egypt trying to buy food. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he deals harshly with them. He speaks to them in the Egyptian language through an interpreter, and he accuses them of being spies, and he asks them of their home and their family, and before it's all over, he puts Simeon in prison and tells them that they need to go home and bring their youngest brother Benjamin back with them when they come, and if they don't come with Benjamin, they won't be able to buy food, and Simeon will not be released. They had no interest in going back to Egypt. And Jacob said that he would not permit Benjamin to go. But I want you to know something. They're shut up unto God. And when God is working, and God is orchestrating the circumstances in one's life, He has a wonderful way of bringing things exactly where He wants them to be. And here, they have no interest in going to Egypt, but there's this worldwide famine, and they have no choice but to go back to Egypt and to take Benjamin with them. And they go back to buy food. And they come back, and Joseph receives them, and he releases Simeon, and they have this marvelous, great meal, and here they are eating with this Egyptian prince, and they feel that all is well now. But as they leave in their caravan to head back home, they're confronted by Joseph's steward, who is blaming them of stealing Joseph's cup. This special cup. This cup of divination, where he can tell the future, so to speak. And so they swear on their lives none of them stole the cup, and they declare that, listen, if anyone in our group stole the cup, he can be your slave forever. You can kill all of us and take him as your slave forever. We didn't steal your cup. And you can imagine their horror when they open Benjamin's sack and there's the cup. I want you to pick up the story, if you will, in Genesis 44 and look at verse 13. The Bible says, they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. Look at verse 16. And Judah said, I love this, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. And he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace unto your father. In other words, you get up out of here. What's done is done. Look at verse 33. Judah says, now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? You see, God brought these brothers to a place of true, genuine conviction over sin. They're now repentant, and they need to receive the forgiveness they so desperately need. And as you come to Genesis 45, you see a beautiful picture of this forgiveness. And in Genesis 45, I want you to notice there's that forgiveness is five different things. I want you to notice five things about forgiveness. First of all, I want you to see forgiveness is an intimate experience. Look at verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. He has all this pent-up emotion. For several days he's been held up in suspense, and he's so anxious not to lose them, so afraid that they're not going to be able to stand the test. And he had watched them leave the city on two different occasions, probably wondering if he had made a mistake by letting them go at all. And he'd been so tense emotionally, and now that tension is removed, and he can't hold it in any longer, and he weeps uncontrollably and loud. In fact, he weeps so loud, all the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard him weeping. I want you to stop for just a minute and think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the great desire He has for lost sinners. Do you ever consider the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He died for the sin of the whole world? And imagine the loss He experiences when one individual whom He bled and died for goes off into eternity lost forever. And imagine when one sinner finally comes to Him and comes to salvation and comes to repentance, the emotion that Christ must have knowing that all that He did to work for the salvation of this individual has come to pass. Here Joseph is. He orders all the Egyptians out of the room, and he's left alone with these brothers, and he reveals himself to them, and he continues to weep, and I'm sure they really even struggled to understand what he was saying because he's weeping so uncontrollably. What is he even saying to us? And the point of this is that forgiveness is a very personal experience. He wants to be reconciled to his brothers in a very personal way. In fact, in verse 14 and 15, we see that he took personal and intimate time with each and every one of his brothers. Each and every one of his brothers meant something unique and special to him. Each brother had an opportunity to express their own personal sorrow for what they'd done. And that's the way it is with the Lord. When you come to the Lord for salvation, it's a very personal experience. It's you before the Lord alone, acknowledging your sin and acknowledging your guilt. And it's the Lord alone with you, pardoning you and cleansing you and offering you forgiveness. You see, salvation is not a corporate experience in the Baptist religion. It's when you recognize that you are responsible before the Lord for your sin and your rebellion against Him, and you come to Him alone on the merit of Jesus Christ to be saved. He wanted to bring these brothers of Him to Himself in a very private manner. You know, the Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 13, the Bible says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." You know, salvation is a very personal thing, isn't it? A very intimate, personal experience. When you come to Christ, and it's Christ and it's you, and it's you saying to Him, "I deserve hell and I deserve judgment. But oh, I come and I call upon Your mercy and Your grace, and I ask You to save me and forgive me. Me, my sin, my guilt." So forgiveness here is a very intimate experience. But I want you to see that forgiveness is also a very intentional experience. Notice verse 3. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. You know, he speaks with deep emotion, and I'm sure the words that he spoke fell on his brothers like a thunderbolt. "Joseph? Have we been dealing all this time with our long-lost brother Joseph? Is that possible?" It certainly would have explained some of the recent occurrences that puzzled them and troubled them so much. They're astonished because they're standing in front of one that, in their minds, has almost risen from the dead. And they are shocked because they're beginning to anticipate their own punishment. And they're in shock because of the great emotion of Joseph and the manner that he uses to reveal himself. And consider the total shock of learning that Joseph was not only alive, but standing dead smack in front of him. And these brothers were troubled. And the Hebrew word here for trouble actually means amazed or frightened or even terrified. It reminds me of the great apostle Paul, who was one time Saul, and he's on the road to Damascus, and he is confronted by this light. He's confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am the one you've been persecuting. Is it possible that I am face to face with the one I've been persecuting?" It reminds me also of the prophecy that Israel one day realized that Jesus is their Messiah. And in Zechariah 12, verse 10, the Bible says, "And I will pour on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn." In other words, we're going to say, was Jesus really the Messiah? Are we seeing the very Messiah come out of the clouds and returning here to defend us at our very point of need? Is it possible we're face to face with the one whom we rejected? And here Joseph's brothers are. They're terrified. But notice what Joseph says. I love this verse 4. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near." Can I just stop there for a second and say to parents, always desire for your children to be near to you. I'm not talking about geographically. But a parent should never get so offended at a child where they want them at a distance away. No. That's pride. Here he says, "Come near to me." See, that's the love of God. God always says, "Come near." That's what God wants, right? "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I and Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." This is how Jesus speaks to the sinner. He says, I'm your brother that you sold and crucified. But be not dismayed. I was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, right? Come close to me, he says. I forgive you. Come near to me. And Joseph's saying this, and this implies that the brothers kind of cringed back, if you will, in terror. But Joseph says, "Come close." And I'm glad when God saves an individual, there's no time of probation that must be served. He just says, come near. There's no need to stand off at a distance. We can step immediately into the deepest and closest intimacy with the Son of God. And look at what it says in verse 5. He says, now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. You see, God's forgiveness is very intentional. There's a purpose behind God's salvation. Joseph said, listen, there's a purpose behind all this. There's a purpose behind the forgiveness that you're experiencing right now. I'm glad that God always has a purpose. God sent me before you, he says, to preserve life. Notice what it says in verse 5. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me here to preserve life. In other words, Joseph didn't diminish what his brothers had done. He said, whom you sold into Egypt. See, he repeats that little phrase. So he doesn't diminish their sin, yet he sees in the purposes of God a much greater thing than the evil that his brothers had trespassed against him. God had a purpose. Why was Joseph in Egypt? Was Joseph in Egypt because his brothers had sinned against him, or was Joseph in Egypt because God put him there? Both. Both. Warren Wiersbe used to say this, where God does not rule, he overrules. And I'll tell you this, God is overruling here, and he's using Joseph's brother's wicked act to accomplish his purposes. And what was God's purpose? First of all, it was to preserve life. Notice what it says in verse 6, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which you shall neither be earing nor harvest. There's 5 more years of famine. And had God not set Joseph in a position of authority, many thousands, yea, millions of people would have been lost. Egypt would not have known what to do to prepare for this famine. So God sent Joseph before his brothers to preserve life. But not only did God send Joseph before his brothers to preserve life, God sent Joseph before his brothers to preserve a prosperity, or posterity, if you will, for Joseph's family. Look at verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So God not only saves and preserves life on earth, but God preserves a family and a nation, and the nation of Israel. You see, because of this family does not go into Egypt, they'll kind of assimilate themselves in the pagan nations in Canaan and the promised land, and they'll cease to become a distinctive people. And so what God does is God puts them in a place where they could grow, and yet they could remain a distinctive nation. And you see, God had a purpose in all he was doing. Look at verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. He hath made me a father to Pharaoh. Makes me wonder whether Joseph was actually older than Pharaoh. But that relationship was one where Pharaoh was relying upon him so deeply. And it says here, he's made me a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You see, salvation is very intentional. You're not saved for nothing. He saves you and forgives you because he wants to do great things in your life. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4? The Bible says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did God do that? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I had a young man sitting in front of me a few days ago, and I said, have you been saved? He said, I have been saved. I said, are you sure you've been saved? Yes, I believe I've been saved. And I said, if you've been saved, there's a reason God has saved you, because God wants to do a work in your family. He's looking for a place of entrance. God saves you for a purpose. He wants to show his riches and his grace and his salvation. God saves you with an intention in mind. So forgiveness is an intimate experience. Forgiveness is an intentional experience. But thirdly, forgiveness is an instructive experience. Look at verse 9. Joseph said, haste ye, go to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children and thy flocks and thy herds and all thou hast, and there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And verse 12 says, and behold your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Look me in the eye, he says. Look at my mouth. I'm the one speaking to you. Look at verse 13. He says, and ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. He said, listen, I've waited 22 years. I don't want to wait anymore. When Jacob heard this, this must have been one of the greatest days in his life. He had the of joy of learning that his favored son, who he thought was dead, is alive, and he'll save his brother, and he's gonna see his son again. I mean, what a great day. But the point of this little paragraph is that now that his brothers are forgiven, they now receive their marching orders. And he says to them, listen, this is what I want you to do. This is the service I want you to perform. That's a picture of what God does. God grants to us salvation, not just so we can possess it, but so that we can serve Him with our lives. The Apostle Paul had a great salvation experience. I mentioned just a part of it to you a moment ago. Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm Christ whom thou persecutest. And this is what he says to him. Paul, rise, stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee, and here it is, for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Listen to this. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. God said, I'm saving you for a purpose. My salvation is not just intimate. It's not just intentional. It's instructive. God said this, or Christ said this in John 15. He said in John 15, 16, He said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Why? That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, I'll give it to you. God said, I've saved you for a purpose. And Joseph is here in a position of authority over his brothers, and he tells them what he wants them to do. And he says, I want you to go back home. Tell Dad everything you've seen and heard. Tell him what God's done in my life. Pack everything you have and move the whole family to Goshen. And do this and do it fast. You see, forgiveness is an intimate experience. Forgiveness is an intentional experience. Forgiveness is an instructive experience. But I want you to see also forgiveness is an impassioned experience. Look at verse 14. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. I love that. He had waited for this moment for so long, and the emotion is so deep, and it's impossible to describe really perfectly all the factors that are involved in this reunion that's so moving and so overwhelming. I mean, think about all the factors involved. There's the pressure of this worldwide famine. There's the fear and the pressure the brothers had experienced trying to buy food from Joseph. There's the hurt of Joseph from all the past rejection. There's the belief that Joseph was dead. There's the memory of Jacob, who's grieving over the loss of Joseph. There's the years they've been separated. There's the years Joseph spent in prison. The overwhelming reality that there's now hitting them, that God has known it all along and God's been working all along. And there's the overwhelming reality of God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's grace. And there's the recognition that God's promise to Abraham was indeed true. And the list here just goes on and on and on. And the way I have it imagined in my mind is that Joseph goes to each brother, starting with the youngest, and he hugs them and he kisses them. Maybe he starts here with Benjamin, the Bible says, and they weep and they cry and they get right with one another. And then he goes to Zebulun and then Issachar and then Asher and Gad and then to Naphtali and Dan, and then to Judah and Levi and Simeon and Reuben. I mean, there's this wonderful, wonderful, impassioned experience. And the Bible says after all of this, his brethren talked with him. Imagine what a conversation that must have been. That was an experience that would never be forgotten by any of them. And that's what forgiveness is. And friend, let me say this to you tonight. When you experience the forgiveness of God, it's an experience you can never forget. That's why the great songwriter said, I have never lost the wonder of it all. Lastly, I want you to see forgiveness is an invaluable experience. And forgiveness is an invaluable experience for three reasons. Number one, it settles the future. Look at verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brothers, This do ye, laid your beast and go, get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. You know what the fat is? It's the best part. In other words, he's saying, go home, get your father. Your future is secure. And that's what's wonderful about knowing Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about the future because he's the one that holds the future in his hands. And that's what salvation's all about. I mean, salvation is an invaluable experience because it's an experience that settles your future. I mean, everything in your future is secure in Christ. But it not only settles your future, I want you to know forgiveness also supplies the present. Look at verse 19. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives. Bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of the land of Egypt is yours. I love that. I think there's a little bit of application there. God's saying to us, regard not your stuff. First Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, let me just stop and say for a minute, regard not your stuff. Regard not your home, your cars, your bank accounts. Don't regard your stuff. The wealth of Jesus Christ is at your fingertips. That's what he says here. Verse 21 says, And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of raiment. To his father he sent after this manner. This is what he gave his dad. 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt. 10 she-asses laden with the corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away and they departed. And he said unto them, See that you fall not out by the way. I mean, everything they could possibly need and then some was supplied in abundance. You see, when you know the Lord, you don't need to worry about the future, but you also don't need to worry about the present. Because everything that you could possibly need is a prayer away. When you have Christ, you have it all. So you see, forgiveness settles your future. Forgiveness supplies your present. Thirdly, forgiveness satisfies the past. Look at verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagon, boy, that did it, didn't it? You're lying. And where'd we get all of that? Right? And all of a sudden it came true. He said, Are you serious? Yes, right? When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Think about that. For 22 years he was down in the dumps. And he hears and he's revived. And Israel said, It's enough. You know what that reminds me of? Was it Simeon in the New Testament that held Jesus Christ in his arms? And he said, It's enough. I'm going home now. He said, It's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. You see, everything that had been missing from Jacob's life is now present. And maybe you've suffered great loss in your life. Maybe you've made mistakes, and those mistakes have led to more mistakes, and now you're living a life that seems to you to be too far gone. No way God can make of my life something salvageable, but He can. And I love what God said to the nation of Israel. He said in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Did you hear that? God said, I sent you an army, and my army was made up of locusts, and cankerworms, and caterpillars, and palmer worms, and they ate you alive, but I will restore what they've eaten. And I love that. I love that the biggest mess we could possibly make, and it seems completely like it's a lost cause, and yet God can somehow restore it. And God sent Israel this great army, but He says, I'm going to restore what you've lost. And that's the wonderful message of salvation. Come to the Savior and experience His forgiveness, and let Him settle your future, and let Him supply your present, and let Him satisfy your past. Because that's what His forgiveness is all about. Amen. What a wonderful Savior we have. I love Him. Let's pray.